expect the unexpected. That isn't a phrase that we read specifically stated in the Bible, but the idea is certainly supported by biblical teaching and example. Things about God's sovereignty, His often mysterious ways, and our need to trust Him in all circumstances. He tells us, for instance, in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than yours." The Lord's plans and actions, of course, always go far beyond human comprehension, but they often also lead to unforeseen situations. So we are wise to expect the unexpected, and at the same time, believe that God is in control and that His timing and ways are flawless. We also discover in Scripture that it often delights God to deliberately disrupt human plans and expectations at the most seemingly inopportune moments, only to work later in ways that we, His people, never could have predicted, all to accomplish His sovereign purposes. He can use anything and everything, it seems. Childlessness, captivity, disaster, illness, enemies, death, persecution, famine, warfare, anything to further His divine designs and to deepen our dependence on Him. And then, at times, when it appears things couldn't possibly get any worse, guess what happens? God suddenly, sometimes miraculously, brings unanticipated deliverance, or renewal, or wholeness, healing, or victory. Did you know that Jesus even expected us and instructed us to expect the unexpected? Yeah. He said we are to be vigilant. We are to be watchful. When we're seeking the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, things don't always happen in the exact way that we would predict. We're to be vigilant to face whatever life brings, knowing that even the unpleasant and unplanned for can work together for good to those who indeed love God and are called according to His purpose. I wonder, are you facing anything right now that you didn't see coming? If you're not currently, I assure you, you will. And you can probably think back about many times in your life when you were surprised, either pleasantly or not, by things that came upon you when you wouldn't ever have predicted them. Well, Paul's life and ministry, which we've been following in Acts, has certainly been filled with unexpected events and encounters, hasn't it? At least they were unexpected by him. In fact, in his religious but lost pre-conversion state, he never could have imagined his own salvation, much less that he would be chosen and called by God to serve as the great apostle to the Gentiles and to write a large portion of our New Testament. Paul never would have ever predicted that. Nor could he have had any way of knowing, apart from later divine action and revelation, that he would be brought to Antioch by Barnabas to help instruct the church there, or that he and Barnabas would be sent out from that church to proclaim the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, that he would be variously opposed, run out of town, imprisoned, beaten, and on one occasion even stoned for preaching Jesus, and yet also that he would be mightily used of God in evangelism, in healing, in exorcism, in church planting, church strengthening, church unifying, church organizing. You see, Paul just never would have seen all of that. In fact, in his own testimony, he says, "I was a persecutor of the church. I was trying to destroy the people of God, not build it up, and yet here he is." Of course, the Lord knew all these things in advance and even more, even as he does about your life. You see, he sees things that you can't see. He knows things that you couldn't possibly know until they happen, and he cares about you so deeply and wants you to be part of what he is doing to glorify his name on the earth. That's why we learn in faith to expect the unexpected. Well, the story isn't over yet, of course. We're still in Acts chapter 21. In fact, I invite you to open your Bible again to that chapter. Chapter 21 of Acts. Paul has just arrived in Jerusalem with his traveling companions, and as he said earlier, he wasn't sure what was going to happen when he got there. He's met with James, the Lord's half-brother and the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's met with the church elders. He's presented them with a love offering that he had been collecting from the Gentile churches. And he's even agreed to their request to undergo a purification rite at the temple with four of his Jewish brothers. This would take 7 days' time to complete. So we're going to pick up in verse 27 of chapter 21 of Acts. Follow along with me if you will. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." But they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Well, here was something that once again was largely unexpected under the circumstances. Now, it's not as if Paul didn't have any inkling that something negative was going to happen. He kept saying, didn't he, that every new city he came to, the Holy Spirit, and sometimes the prophets that were there in that city, warned him that hardship and imprisonment was awaiting him there. But the details he had no idea about. But once again, it was all part of God's wise and loving plan for his faithful servant. You know, what Paul knew but couldn't see clearly in terms of the details was that the Lord was still intent on spreading the gospel throughout the known world. He was still building up his church. He wasn't just trying to make Paul and the missionaries comfortable, was he? And that's why we misunderstand the will of God sometimes, because we think when we're following the Lord with all of our hearts, surely he's going to make our path easier. Well, sometimes it happens that way, and always there is great joy, but sometimes following Jesus becomes even more difficult than our pre-conversion days were. This was part of God's wise and loving plan, and so we can rest assured that whatever has happened or will happen to us as children of God will not go beyond our Father's knowledge and care. To put it differently, and this has really become one of my favorite way of putting things, the King of the ages is still on his throne. He is still working his purposes out for us, no matter what happens, and he cares about us deeply. So those three things, if that's all we knew, the King's in control, he's working his plan out, and he cares enough about us to guide us and to protect us and to love us, that's really all we need to know. So how does this passage help us to expect the unexpected and face it with humble, submissive faith? Well, let me suggest four elements that are worth pondering today. I'll invite you to think about these things with me. Consider, first of all, the unexpected timing of certain events that may arise in your life. Unexpected timing. Because that's often the most difficult thing to deal with, isn't it? Now, I don't imagine any of us are naive enough after we've lived long enough and thought carefully enough about life to assume that bad things only happen to bad people, right? I mean, we've seen it before. We've experienced, perhaps, sometimes the righteous suffer as well. In fact, if you read the Word of God, what you discover many times is you find prophets and psalmists and other disciples of Jesus actually asking the Lord, "Why are the wicked prospering and we're suffering? We're attempting to follow you. We're seeking your will and putting you first. And yet the wicked, they have no cares at all. They seem to be flourishing. Still, we tend to assume, even though we know that it doesn't always happen, that the righteous escape suffering, we tend to assume that negative things probably won't occur when we're right in the middle of doing something that we and others know to be good, right? We think, okay, yeah, there's going to be some unfortunate things, some unexpected things happen, but as long as I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, then probably won't have to face very many of those times. Well, look at this situation. Where was Paul, and what was he doing when he was dragged into the street, beaten by an angry mob, and then taken into custody by the Roman authorities? What was he doing? Where was he? He was in the place of worship, right? He was in God's temple, concluding a voluntary 7-day purification ritual in accordance with Jewish law. Amazing, isn't it? And remember what we saw last week. Paul didn't have to do this. This wasn't a requirement. He was actually making a concession to local Jewish sensibilities. He knew that he wouldn't be saved. God wouldn't be more pleased with him if he went through this Jewish purification ceremony. But James had suggested that he do so to quell all of the rumors and the innuendos that were floating around the city about Paul. He said, if you do this, in fact, if you finance the whole operation, and there was a significant cost involved, if you pay for yourself and these four Jewish brothers to undergo this Jewish purification rite, then perhaps everybody will see that indeed you're not against Judaism at all. One would expect then that Paul's countrymen, wary as they might have been about him, would have given him the benefit of the doubt. At least they could have waited till he got outside of the worship place before they accosted him, but they didn't do that. They actually went in, grabbed him, drug him out by force, and slammed the gates of the temple behind him. And they began to beat him. And Luke tells us that they were not just intent on punishing him for some infraction. They were trying to take his life. So the unexpected transpired. The very worst thing humanly imaginable had happened. And at the very time when Paul was where he should have been, doing what he should have been doing with people he should have been doing it with for the reasons why he should have been doing it. There was nothing you could point to and say, Paul was in the wrong here, and yet this is when the unexpected suffering came upon him. So, if this proved to be the case with Jesus' called, committed, obedient servant, Paul, of all people, why should we be surprised? Why should we get bitter when the Lord allows unexpected trials to come upon us at what we consider to be inopportune times? I don't know, maybe you've just trusted Christ as your Savior or Lord. Maybe you've just recommitted your life to following Him more closely, and then something discouraging has happened in your family or at work or among your friends. The people you thought maybe that would be supportive of your new commitments turned out to be rather apathetic about the whole thing. In fact, some of them have been critical. How could that happen? Perhaps you faithfully served and supported the ministry of the church for years, but right in the middle of doing that, suddenly you experience a loss. Maybe your health or your financial situation takes a nosedive, and you think, I didn't see that coming. I wonder why God allowed that to happen. Maybe you've trusted somebody for years and suddenly they disappoint you and they turn away from you. I don't know. Maybe God has just helped you patch up your marriage or some other relationship, and now He's allowed some issue to arise that lets you know that things aren't quite as solid as you thought that they were. I mean, we could all give testimony to such unexpected things happening, and sometimes right in the middle, when we're trying to follow the Lord with our whole hearts, we're trying to get back on track to repent and believe and do the things that His Word commands us to. Listen, it takes grace. It takes faith to face those kinds of challenges. And it usually involves a process, doesn't it? I mean, we increasingly learn by experience to expect the unexpected to occur in God's mysterious but merciful timing. The first time it happens, we may be completely caught off guard, and it may cause such damage to our sense of the Lord's presence and His leadership that we may not recover for a while. But then we say, well, yes, God does still care about me. He is still faithful. His word still is true. And so we trust Him again. And the more that we face such circumstances, the more we see that, yes, God never fails. He never leaves us or forsakes us, and He always has a plan to bring about His glory and our good. More often than not, the only thing we really need to remember is that nothing ever takes Him by surprise. And there's plenty of scriptures. We could go throughout the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, and find how people discovered the faithfulness of God. Moses, for example, or Abraham rather, in Genesis 18:23 said, "The judge of all the earth shall do what is right." That's what he based his life on. He thought, you know, I don't see why things are working out the way that they are, but I know God, as the judge, will do what is right. Paul said in Ephesians 1:11, "God works all things according to the counsel of His will." And doesn't He know? Aren't His thoughts higher and better than ours? Of course they are. We've already read that. Everything, for everything, there is a season in God's wise plan. Solomon declared that in Ecclesiastes, a book which seems rather pessimistic, but he says, yes, there is a reason. God has a purpose for every season, every activity under heaven. And again, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called by God, and who are predestined by God to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the broader context of that passage that we're so familiar with in Romans 8. Our Father is working, the Son of God and the Holy Spirit are interceding, and God's expectations are being met, even if ours aren't. But you know, that's not to say that such knowledge makes life easy, right? I mean, just knowing that God is in control and has things in hand, and we can expect the unexpected, that doesn't make it any easier. So consider with me, second, the kind of unexpected accusations that certain people might level against you. Unexpected accusations in addition to the unexpected timing of certain difficult circumstances. I mean people from whom you think would know better, or again, at least give you the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they would at least offer you the common courtesy of checking things out with you. Have you ever found people accusing you and they never even bothered to ask you about the situation? That's tough to deal with, isn't it? There were two accusations leveled against Paul here by his own people. The first was based on a misunderstanding, perhaps because of misinformation that was being spread about him. I mean, the people knew who Paul used to be. He used to be the worst of the worst persecutors of the church, and now suddenly he was the leader and the main preacher of the church, the supporter of God's people in this new way of Christ. Man, they couldn't understand that, so they misunderstood what was going on. And I want you to look at the exaggerated claims they were making. "This is the man," they cried out, "who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against our people and the law and this place." Meaning the temple. Really? Isn't that a little bit exaggerated? All people? Everywhere? Everyone? And he's teaching them against the law and the Jewish way of life and the very temple? They should have known better, shouldn't they? I mean, while they were accusing Paul, he was right in the middle of doing something prescribed in the law. And he was doing it so that no one could accuse him of defiling the holy people or the holy temple. Now, do you know the reason that the people misunderstood this and ended up kind of misrepresenting Paul on this? It's the same kind of accusation that they had earlier leveled against Stephen in Acts 7. Do you remember that experience? His enemies on that occasion came up and they said, "This man, Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." And they said he was saying that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us, that is, to the people of Israel. Well, the reason that they misunderstood Stephen and then later misrepresented Paul here was because they had always misunderstood and misrepresented Jesus. They made the same claims about him, right? When Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up again, he was talking about his body. In other words, you kill me like you want to and I'll rise in 3 days. But they thought he was talking about the temple. Jesus never claimed to be the one who would put an end to the law and the people of Israel and the temple. He rather claimed to be the fulfillment of those things. He claimed that he was the ideal dwelling place of God, the ideal servant of Israel, and the one who had come to rightly interpret God's law. He hadn't come to replace those things or to abolish them. Well, the second accusation leveled against Paul was far more insidious because it was based on an out-and-out lie. And those are even more difficult to handle. When people accuse you of things based on lies, that's really difficult to deal with. Verse 27 indicates that some of the Jews present in Jerusalem that day were from the province of Asia Minor. And do you remember what one of the leading cities in Asia Minor was? It was Ephesus. Paul had spent over 2 years ministering there, and thus he was very well known. He was easily recognizable by anybody who had been in Ephesus lately. And so as they were in the holy city, perhaps for a festival, they had seen Paul, but they had also recognized Trophimus, who was a member of the Ephesian church. They had seen Paul and Trophimus together in the city, and so what did they assume? They assumed that Paul had taken him into the temple where he was not allowed by the law to be. In fact, they just went ahead and stated it as if it were fact. This is the man who not only tells us to ignore Moses, but who has defiled the temple by taking a Gentile in. Now you say, what was so horrible about that? Well, non-Jews were permitted to go no further than the designated court of the Gentiles. They were prohibited from going any further on pain of death. It's amazing that the Romans had actually given the Jewish leaders the ability to execute the death penalty for violators, even if they were Roman citizens. In that case, they were able to do it. You say, well, how did somebody know? Well, as you walked into the temple complex, there was a series of these courtyards. And when you got to the edge of the court of the Gentiles and were just about to enter into the court of the Jews, there was a low stone wall about 4 feet high. And on that stone wall at regular intervals, there were inscriptions in both Aramaic and Latin that said, Gentiles, foreigners, can go no further. In fact, there's been a couple of these inscriptions discovered by archaeologists. And one of them actually says, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. You know what? This was the barrier that Paul no doubt had in mind when he wrote in Ephesians 2:14, Christ has broken down the dividing wall in his flesh that separated Jews from Gentiles, and he has made both groups, both humanities, one in himself. Isn't that beautiful? But at any rate, even though Paul would have had that in mind, it was simply not true that Paul had taken Trophimus beyond that sacred barrier. He had not done it. It was an out-and-out lie. As it had been with Jesus and Stephen before him, this was a false and a completely unexpected accusation. Now let me just ask you, when was the last time that you were falsely accused of something? Or maybe you were just unjustly suspected of wrongdoing. Do you remember that occasion? Do you remember how hurtful that was? Perhaps how incensed you became when you figured out that somebody was telling something that was untrue about you? Did it shock you maybe because such things sprang rather suddenly from an unexpected source? Or maybe that it came with such unexpected severity. Somebody was being so adamant about something that you said or did, and you knew it wasn't true. How about this? Did it make the situation any easier to bear when you finally realized, well, it was just based on a misunderstanding? Did that make it easier? Yeah, these people have been telling lies about me, and they're insinuating certain things, but they're probably just misunderstood. Did that make it any easier? Probably not. Because you would expect your family, especially your friends, your co-workers, your fellow Christians, to think the best of you and to give you the benefit of the doubt. Doesn't always happen, does it? It was surely even worse if, in your experience, you were deliberately misrepresented or lied about. There's not very many people who enjoy being treated that way. None of us do, let's be honest. And when it does happen, especially to those who are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus and be more like him, it's difficult. Well, unfortunately, the combination of half-truthful and untruthful accusations is often enough to get people stirred up as they were here. And they come running unexpectedly from all directions, like they did here. So consider with me third today the unexpected abuse that certain enemies may bring upon you. You see the difference? Unexpected abuse, not just accusation, not just suspicion, but actual abuse. I mean, unjustified suspicion and false accusation are bad enough by themselves, but sometimes the opponents of those who are seeking to follow Jesus go beyond such measures to actual cruelty. And it can be verbal, or at times it can be physical. Now, truly mean-spirited and violent people don't really need an excuse, spiritual or otherwise, to assault other people. I mean, they'll do it, right? With their words or with their fists or even with weapons. I mean, we see that all the time, unfortunately. And some abusers, we know, are mentally unstable, or they're influenced by chemicals they've taken into their system, or maybe they're even demonically inspired. We see that from time to time. But some of the worst cases of hatred and brutality also seem to have a serious religious motivation. Now, what is that all about? Why is that so often tied to abusive behavior? Well, most people don't like to have their cherished belief systems threatened or even questioned. And especially if you're doing so in a more or less public fashion. Nobody likes somebody else to tell them that their cherished beliefs are not accurate. They'd prefer you not to tell them that they are sinners in need of forgiveness, perhaps, or that God will hold them accountable in the end, that Jesus is the only way to be saved, and unless they believe in him, they will face an eternity in hell. Again, people are deeply offended just by our faithfulness to share the real message of the gospel. And that's often true even if the people in question don't subscribe to any formally recognized religious belief system. We'd think they'd just say, well, that's good for you, but it's not for me. Well, no, that doesn't happen. Even if they don't subscribe to a specific religious group or church, you know what? They're still offended when we share. And sometimes it leads to very abusive responses. Some people are enemies of the cross simply because the gospel threatens whatever they substitute for religion or for church. Have you noticed that? They may not claim to belong to any religious group. They may claim to be one of the nuns. I don't really believe in any one of these organized religious systems. But it could be a social issue, like abortion or social justice. It could be a political party or philosophy. It could be a hobby, a lifestyle, a relationship, a career, a family structure, a financial plan. You say, well, those don't sound like religious systems. Well, yes, they are. Every one of those so-called unreligious ideas has a certain set of standards, right? It has its own scripture, so to speak. It has its own anointed leaders. It has its own philosophies and beliefs and its own ethical demands. You see, even if people don't want to admit it, most of their secular systems are a religion of sorts. And so they will, if necessary, take violent action to keep that from overcoming them. They view it as their sacred duty. Christian preaching and teaching about the one true God of the Bible, the exclusive claims of Jesus, the seeming foolishness of the cross and the resurrection, and the universal need for repentance and faith, that doesn't go down well with people who want to follow their own way, does it? And that's why we so often see as many abusive situations as we see. In this case, Paul was seized and dragged out of the temple, where he immediately began to be beaten with the intent, Luke makes clear, to actually take his life. And they only stopped when the Roman tribune showed up with a group of Roman soldiers. Now, I'm glad that such violence doesn't often happen in our nation, aren't you? I mean, it seems to be becoming more frequent, but it doesn't often, or at least as often, happen in our nation, and I'm grateful for that. And we should surely grieve and pray for regularly our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are suffering such violence and potential martyrdom for their faith in Christ. But you know, after last week's message, in which I suggested that most of us modern Christians in America don't know much about suffering, let me tell you, I heard some stories from you. And thankfully, I didn't hear a whole lot of stories about physical violence, but I did hear you tell me about physical threats that were made against you simply because you were following Jesus and trying to share the good news. You did tell me about experiences where people took very hateful, dramatic action to put you out of the way or to perhaps come against you or the church in order to satisfy their own belief systems solely because of your firm stance for Jesus. In addition, I was shocked this last week, but also I have to admit a bit encouraged in a way when I heard about some of the finest men that I know in the American church who are suffering currently because of their stance for Jesus Christ. You say, you're encouraged by that? Well, I mean, it makes me understand I'm not alone. You know, we are not alone. And when we see the righteous suffering, it does give us cause to say, you know what, God is faithful. And I'm not going to mention all of these, but these men whose leadership and mission work and preaching and writing have greatly encouraged me for years, and they've greatly encouraged others as well, these men are suffering. I just want to mention two of them. David Platt is now pastor of the McLean Bible Church in Vienna, Virginia, but he was formerly president of the SBC's International Mission Board. He's written some very well-received Christian books, some life-changing books and commentaries that many of you have probably read. Another is J.D. Greer, pastor of Summit Church in Durham, North Carolina, very well-known pastor, past president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and also a prolific author and preacher. Both of these faithful brothers, for no legitimate moral, ethical, or doctrinal reason, are suffering attack, verbally and perhaps other threats otherwise than that, simply because, not just from their communities, the secular communities around them, but from professing members of their own congregation. All right? They're suffering from that because there is a disappointment with the way things are going. Okay? I guess I should also mention, some of you know and appreciate the ministry of John MacArthur. I've been slack-jawed before to listen to his testimony of what the people of his church and community actually did. These were religious people that professed faith in Christ, and yet they did some horrific things, even did some damage to things that he owned when he was simply seeking to follow the Lord. So you see, it does happen, and if it happens to people that are so well-known, it can happen to any of us. And sometimes it does, unfortunately. Jesus warned in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. And he went on to describe it, and he said that unexpected trouble and abuse will come. But take heart, he went on to say, I have overcome the world. Well, finally today, let me call your attention to something else that often comes unexpectedly and rather graciously. Consider with me, fourth, the unexpected deliverance that certain situations call forth from God. Unexpected deliverance. Now, it doesn't always happen. God doesn't always do it the way that we would like Him to or in the time that we would prefer Him to. In fact, if you can remember just so far what we've read in Acts, Stephen, one of the seven, did suffer martyrdom, did he not? He was stoned. God didn't stop that. Paul was right there watching and giving approval to his execution. That was before he had come to know Christ himself. James, the brother of John, one of the 12, was killed by Herod Agrippa I. Okay, that was one of the Caesars. This was not Herod the Great who slaughtered the babies around the time of Jesus' birth, as you recall. It wasn't Herod Archelaus, the tyrant whom Joseph, you know, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who he feared and avoided, you know, after Jesus was growing up. He didn't go back to Bethlehem, went instead to Nazareth. It was not Herod Antipas who killed John the Baptist, imprisoned Peter, and later took part in one of Jesus' trials. And it wasn't Herod Agrippa II, whom Paul would later stand before and testify. You say, why are you talking about all these five Herods in the New Testament? Well, it's hard to keep them separate, for one thing. But the reason that I mention them is that it shows a pattern. There are going to be tyrants and powerful people who oppose the gospel and the church. And there are going to be powerful people in your life who will oppose you as well. It's just a pattern, so you got to get used to it. But in this case, God did deliver Paul. And it's interesting how even though some had died already before, the Jews had tried to take his life before, he had been stoned, as I mentioned, but this time God chose one of the unlikeliest sources to save Paul. And you know who it was? It was the Roman garrison that was located there in Jerusalem. You see, when Herod the Great had rebuilt the temple complex, he had placed what's known as the Antonia Fortress there at the northwest corner of the temple complex. There was about 1,000 Roman soldiers there, each governed or organized into hundreds, commanded by their respective centurions. And all of these centurions, in turn, answered to a tribune, who was what we might refer to as a regimental colonel. He was in charge of what was going on. So when this official heard that the city was in an uproar and that they were trying to kill a man outside of the temple gates there, he took a bunch of soldiers and he went personally and visited. He couldn't figure out, because of the noise and while everybody was shouting and yelling one thing and another, he couldn't figure out what was happening. And so he took Paul into what amounts to protective custody. So isn't it interesting? God used the secular state to save the Christian apostle from his religiously Jewish countrymen and opponents who were trying to kill him. It's odd, isn't it? But God can use anything, even secular forces, to deliver his people. And in this case, he did exactly that. It's interesting that Luke uses the same word for seize in verse 33 as he did up in verse 30. Now, my translation makes a difference because it says the Jews laid hands on him. They seized him violently and drug him out. But here, the Roman authorities arrested him. But they also seized him, but in order to protect him. And I'm not going to get into this today, but as we start to learn about Paul's defenses, he had several defenses before the authorities. Luke is very interested in us seeing how God did that repeatedly. He was protecting Paul from the Jews by using the Roman state to guard him or to keep violence from being done against him. It helps us a little bit to understand the book of Revelation, what will happen in the end when God suddenly takes away the power of the state to protect those people. And there's different opinions about that, but nevertheless, God can use any means he sees fit to deliver his people. Talk about unexpected deliverance. But once again, God was behind it all. He would continue to preserve Paul's life until the great apostle could truly say, as he did later to Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my race, I have kept the faith. So it's a reminder to you that regardless of what you face, if it's a physical need, if it's a family problem, if it's a personal disappointment in yourself, whatever it is that you're facing, unexpectedly, God has a plan to preserve you until such time as he says, okay, I'm finished with you. Now you can come home and be with me. You see, God is faithful in just that way, but we have to have the eyes of faith to see it. You know what the most beautiful part of this whole passage is, at least to me, and what makes this concept of expecting the unexpected so meaningful? Look down at verse 36 again, the very last verse that we read. Here we find a simple exclamation. It's a demand, really. It was something that was being shouted by the crowds as the soldiers were bodily carrying Paul into the barracks. It's even shorter in the Greek than it is in English. It just takes two words in the original language. But what they said, according to our translation, is, "Away with him." Does that sound familiar? That phrase, "away with him"? Well, in John 19, Pilate brought Jesus out to what was known as the stone pavement, which was the place of Roman judgment. And he said to the Jews who were standing around there, who had been clamoring and yelling and shouting about Jesus, he came out, he presented Jesus, and he said, "Behold your king." You say, well, how nice of him to recognize that. No, Pilate was not being complimentary. He was jabbing the Jews. He was provoking them. He was ridiculing them by saying, "This is your king?" But you remember what the Jews said, don't you? They said, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Do you know why you can expect and endure the unexpected as you follow Jesus, even when it involves painful suffering and abuse of various kinds? It's because Jesus did what no one would have ever expected in order to make it possible for you and I to be saved. That's why we can come in faith to him when the unexpected happens. Christ came and healed and lived and taught and died and rose like nobody expected the Messiah to do. He was such an unexpected Savior that his own people rejected him and spurned his teaching and ended up crying away with him, just as they would here call for Paul's blood. So it's not merely that Jesus understands your suffering when unexpected difficulties come. I mean, that's important, isn't it? It's nice to know that Jesus sympathizes with you in your weakness and your struggles. But that's not the main comforting thought. The most powerful truth is that when the Son of God unexpectedly showed up, announcing a most unexpected salvation by the most unimaginable means possible, death on a cross, and then walked out of that tomb alive, he forever made it possible for you to trust him no matter what happens. Because if God used that unexpected death and resurrection to bring salvation to all who would believe, then he can certainly transform your experience and make it one that glorifies him and works out for your ultimate good. So now, through faith in him, while we, like Paul, may not know what will happen to us in this life, at least not everything, we can expect, in fact, the Bible puts it more strongly than that, you can have hope. You can know with certainty that no one can ultimately stand against us. If God is for us, who can stand against us? That's the message. And you see, he goes on to say, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." If God did that, how will he also not, along with Jesus, freely give us everything that we need? And that includes the grace to endure any charge, any condemnation, any natural, human, or demonic attempt to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's how Romans 8 ends. Do you remember that? Nothing can separate us from the will of God, the love of God in Christ, because Jesus came and died for us. And if God was willing to let us experience that, then he will freely give us all that we need to follow him in Christ. So you may or may not have come today expecting God to speak to you, but if he has, don't hesitate. Trust him. Call out in faith to him today. Obey what his Spirit is saying through his word. Let him carry you safely into his rest. And I assure you, you will discover he's faithful. He can be trusted even when the unexpected happens. Let's pray together. Father, each one of us could look back on our lives and think about times when totally unexpected events, sometimes tragedies, sometimes maybe just inconveniences, but those things happen in our lives, and we don't just turn to them and say, well, we just have to expect that, and it's just part of life, and we just try to keep a stiff upper lip and go on. That's not what your word says we should do. Your word says instead we should look to your son Jesus and his provision for us, his power, his intercession, his will, so that we might know how to respond when unexpected events happen at the seemingly wrong times, when unexpected abuse and accusation comes, and whether or not you choose to deliver us from certain circumstances. God, I pray that in the midst of illness, in the midst of grief, in the midst of confusion and doubt, in the midst of our own failures, you would help us to turn to the one who can never fail and who will never leave us or forsake us, and that's you. So I pray, God, that as we come to the conclusion of this time of worship, regardless of what awaits us in the week ahead, we would truly be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to guard, to keep that which I've entrusted to him until the final day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you stand with me now? And as we sing a hymn of commitment, I invite you to come and publicly declare your faith in Jesus, just like these two young men did earlier today. You may want to follow the Lord in believers' baptism so that everybody can know that you have trusted Christ. Come and be a part of our church family if the Spirit leads you to do that. And commit yourself to following Jesus faithfully and to looking at life as more of an adventure, even though some of it's unexpected, and an adventure of trust in Him alone. You come as we sing together.